Turn please to Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to be looking at this interesting, complicated family. Verse 3 says, "But in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place." As we get to Leviticus 16, we've arrived at the center point of the book of Leviticus. It is what it's all been leading to. And in fact, it's the center point of the whole Pentateuch of the books of Moses. And I think we can quite safely say it is the most important chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. This is the Day of Atonement. You still hear about it being spoken of in Israel today as Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means not so much atonement, we've made that word up, but it's a good word, but it means covering, to completely cover something over. In fact, so important was this day to the rabbis that they could refer to it just as Yoma, the day. If I were to say to you, "The day is coming up," you say, "Well, what day? What, my birthday? Christmas Day? Red Nose Day? Pancake Day?" There's so many days going on, but I hope in 30 minutes or so's time, you'll know what the day is. It's a day so important to God that he writes in the most intricate, detailed script for this day. He puts in place a great covenant drama that's going to be reenacted once a year for the next 1,500 years. It's so carefully choreographed, isn't it? With its rituals and its timings and changes of clothing, of washings and sacrifices. And it can be a bit daunting to us, as Dan said, as he was reading through it. So before we start trying to sort out the bulls and the rams and the goats and everything else, let's just leave that aside for a minute and let's do what we like to do at NET. Let's look at the end first. Okay, so let's think firstly about the consequence of this drama. What is Leviticus 16 accomplishing? Well, at the end of this day, everything is clean, isn't it? Everything is new. Look at verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So God's providing a way for everything to be atoned for, everything to be covered in a good way. Everything to be cleansed by his grace. Verse 33, "He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for all the priests and for all the people of the assembly." At the end of this day, everything is covered. Verse 22, "Sin has been driven out of the congregation and expelled from the camp." This is a new beginning. Just as on the seventh day, God rested in creation and said, "This is all very good now. Let's enjoy this." So at the beginning of this seventh month, it's all new. It's all perfect. And Israel are given, verse 31, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a rest of rest. It's all done. Think of those days when you've woken up and it's snowed heavily in the night. And you pull back the curtains and instead of looking out onto grimy streets and wheelie bins and a rusting Renault Clio and the detritus and weeds of the garden, suddenly you're looking at a covering which is dazzling and pure and beautiful. And it's like that for the Day of Atonement. God has washed everything clean. It's all new. It's a new start. And God can maintain his house amongst his people for another year. So that's what Leviticus 16 is leading to. Okay, so secondly, let's think about the context then of the drama. Why do you need a Day of Atonement? Well, you've got an immediate context here. You need a day of cleansing because two people have just messed up God's house. The holy God of light and fire and love has built his earthly house. He's pitched his tent so that he can be with and live with his people again, so that they can see his glory. And he's come to them. And on that very first day, as the glory of the Lord appears to all the people in his house, chapter 9, verse 23, goes straight into chapter 10, two people, Nadab and Abihu, defile it and leave it completely polluted by their transgression and also by their corpses. So chapter 16 has to begin then with a warning and then an invitation. The warning picks up the Nadab and Abihu transgression, and then verse 2, God says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come into the holy place inside the veil at any time before the mercy seat that is on the ark," which is what I think Nadab and Abihu tried to do, "so that he may not die, for I will appear to him in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." And he gives him the instruction. So what Aaron is going to do is he's going to come in and he's going to clean the house. Yeah? Because it's been polluted. And he's going to clean the people. But there's a wider context to this as well. It isn't that one day, somewhere in the middle of Exodus, God sat up there in heaven in all splendor and beauty, looked down onto the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness and thought, you know, I'd love to go camping too. I really miss camping. You know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a tent built for me down there. I'm going to go camping as well. Well, it was always God's intention, this is the wider context, that he would live with his family that he'd made in his image. Genesis 1 and 2, what happens there, what I think you could describe it in terms of God creates a cosmos, which is like a glorious house with its garden, Eden, as the Holy of Holies, the meeting place where he'll come and he'll walk with Adam and Eve and be with them and they'll enjoy his presence. And yet that first great high priest, Adam, representing the whole of humanity, a perfect man in paradise, rebels against God and ruins not just himself, ruins not just his whole family, us, but also brings pollution and curse into the whole of creation by that first sin. Defilement comes to the whole of God's cosmic house. Adam is expelled now from Eden, from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. At the east gate, a cherubim and a sword of fire that turns every way, guards the way back. But God doesn't want exile. He doesn't want you far, far away from him. His design, his plan was to have us in his presence, in his arms. And so God starts working right from that point. I love the way Jesus in the gospel says, when people are telling him off for working on the Sabbath, he says, "Well, my father's been working till now." In other words, my father hasn't taken a day off since the fall in order to bring people back to him. And I have been working until now. And part of that working here in the Old Testament step of redemptive history is the drama of the Day of Atonement, which is promising a resetting of all things. It's promising us a new beginning of a cleansed people and a cleansed house. This is promising you Eden restored, of everything covered with grace. I mean, that's something relevant for us today, isn't it? The renewal of creation. Thirdly, you've got the content of this drama. One man, the high priest, is authorized to go past the curtain into the earthly throne room of God. For the first time since Adam has been expelled from Eden, a journey takes place past the cherubim, which are woven onto that curtain, and a man stands in the immediate presence of God in his house. but it's to be done God's way. One man represents all the people. And let's reduce the complications of the chapter. You've got just five animals that he's to take, which act as substitutes. Two of those animals are for himself. There is a bull for his sin offering, and then there is going to be a ram for a burnt offering and a sending offering later. And then there are three sacrifices for the people. Two of them, goats, are sin offerings for the people. And then there is another ram for a burnt offering for the people. So we've just got five sacrifices. Remember that, because we're going to reduce that five into one at the end. First of all, Aaron has to wash himself, cleanse himself, put on holy garments. He takes the bull that is the substitute for himself, so it's his sin offering. This is going to die in Aaron's place, because Aaron is a sinner as well. And he has to be covered. And he casts lots over the two goats, which are going to be substitutes for the people's sins. One is now going to be offered for the Lord, and the other is for Azazel. Then that's the one that's going to be expelled out into the wilderness. He takes the blood of the bull from his sin offering, and a censer filled with coals from the altar. And he pushes his way past that curtain into the God zone. And he sprinkles incense on the coals in his censer, which makes smoke fill the whole of the Holy of Holies, so that he's protected, he's covered from the glory of God. And then he sprinkles blood on the east side of the mercy seat. That's the side of the mercy seat that faces us. Because you approach the mercy seat from the east, like in Eden, he'd been expelled to the east. And he comes and he sprinkles blood on the manward side of the mercy seat. And then he pours blood out before the mercy seat. The mercy seat is really the same word as atonement, covering, kapor. It's the kaporet, a sheet of gold that completely covers the law, the Ten Commandments, the demands of God, which are underneath them. And then he goes out and he repeats the same process with the people's sin offering, the goat that was chosen to represent them. And as we get to verse 16, we see that he's not just dealing with the sins of the people, himself and the people, but he's also cleansing the holy place because of uncleanness and sin and transgression of the people. God, having his house in the midst of us, has left it polluted. And as he moves out from the Holy of Holies to the tent of meeting, blood cleanses that from the stain of Israel's sins. And then verse 18, he goes out into the courtyard and the altar. And verse 19, that through blood cleanses and consecrates it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So as he's gone in, he has brought cleansing to the people. As he's coming out, he's cleaning the whole house. Does that make sense? Are you all either completely lost or you're gripped and stunned? I pretend it's the latter. Then verse 21, having come out, he takes the live goat, the other one, he lays his hands on the head of this little substitute and he confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. That is as comprehensive as you can get. That is like the Lord has taken a Hebrew thesaurus and opened it up on the word sin and just emptied it there. Iniquity, transgression, sin, and then he's prefixed the all with alls. Everything wrong has been gathered together by God through the priest, and he puts this on the head of the goat and he sends it away into the wilderness. And we read, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And you're thinking, but what does Azazel mean then? Because I've got a note at the bottom of the page of my Bible that says this could be a place or it could be a demon, and I'm a bit concerned about this. I don't know. I honestly don't know. And the same people that I've read, they don't know either. What sometimes it's good to do when you get a Hebrew word that is so complicated and obscure now to us is to look at how the Greek version of the Old Testament translated it, the Septuagint. Jesus used the Septuagint sometimes, or certainly the apostles did. And that translates this word as that which is sent away. And I think that helps us. We've sometimes translated it as scapegoat. But a substitute has taken away the sins from the people. And get this bit, this is clear, it's not coming back. Right? Sin has been exiled, it's been banished from the people, from the camp, out into the chaos of the wilderness, and it is not going to be seen again. So rather than tie ourselves up in knots as to what Azazel means, let's rejoice that God says it's gone. And then come the burnt offerings, verse 24. We did all that work a couple of weeks ago. Burnt offerings, olah, means ascending offerings, in which the priest and the people are substituted for lambs, which are transformed by fire to smoke, which rises up to the Lord. And the lovely thing here is if they are our substitutes, then we spiritually are lifted up in those ascending offerings and gathered into the presence of God and embraced by Yahweh. And it just doesn't get any better post-Genesis 3 in the Old Testament than this. This is new. Everything's been sorted out, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Until, of course, the next day, when everything gets polluted again. Go back to my pristine, pure snow scene that I'm looking out, just thinking, wow, where's my lawn gone? Yeah, it's just covered with this beautiful, dazzling perfection that even Michelangelo couldn't replicate. And then the door opens and the children go running out and start stamping all over it. And the dog joins them and does his ablutions. And then the neighbour with the 4x4 starts going tearing up and down the road because he thinks he's Scott of the Antarctic. And in a moment, it's been ruined. And in a few moments, it's as if it had never been made pure. It's just back to how it was before. And then, with paradise lost, you of course need another day of atonement the next year. Verse 34, and this shall be a statute forever for you. The atonement may be made before the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. God's telling you here the blood of bulls and goats and rams isn't taking away sin. This drama is pointing to someone else. And it was faith in the promises of God and the covenant of God that was going to save people. It was pointing to a person. So let's come, fourthly, to the Christ of the drama. And this is so clearly about him. You know, the best commentary ever written on the book of Leviticus is in the New Testament, and it is the letter to the Hebrews, which tells us about our better Aaron and our better Moses and our better sacrifices and our better rest. It's a brilliant commentary on the Pentateuch and Leviticus in particular. You remember how the author starts, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. We say, what's he going to come and do? And he says, after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. God sent the one who upholds a universe by the word of his power to be the person who was going to deal with your sins. God sent the one who created the universe to be the one who was going to represent you. Not an Aaron, not an Adam. They failed. You're too important to God. And so in these last days, God sends his own Son. And the one who is the outshining of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the Father's nature comes down, and he's born, laying aside his glory and dignity and reputation and home, and he comes into a world that we've corrupted and polluted through our sin. Yet as we saw last week, he's able to walk through Leviticus 11 to 15 and all of the uncleanness and the death and the sickness, the leprosy and the discharges of blood. And instead of them polluting him, he reaches out with his hand and he touches them and he turns everything round and he brings healing and life and wholeness. He turns curse into blessing and death into life. Yet this wonderful upholder of the universe by the power of his word, now in human form, is rejected by us. He's met with contempt and blasphemy. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's spat at and beaten and condemned to die as a cursed criminal. If you were reading the story for the first time, and you look at Jesus in the garden crying out, if there's any other way, you'd be saying to the Father, why didn't you say, yes, there is another way? I can blot those people out and take you home, Son. I can give the guilty what they deserve. We think, why, Lord Jesus, when you could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue you, did you look at the mob and say, you can take me, but you were to let them go? I'll tell you why. It was because this was what the promise of the Day of Atonement was resting on. This is what 1,500 rehearsals were now pointing to. This is what the promise of God to redeem the world was resting on. This priest, he didn't need 5 sacrifices. He didn't need a substitute for himself because Hebrews 7 verse 26 says he's holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. So there's one of the 5 we've knocked off. Doesn't need the bull. Doesn't need a representative for himself. He doesn't need to cast lots over the 2 goats for the people's sins because he doesn't need to find a substitute for the people's sins because he was their substitute. So that's the next one knocked off. What he did, Hebrews 7 verse 27, was once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't sprinkle a few drops of blood on a mercy seat. In fact, he is the mercy seat. The New Testament Greek word for propitiation is the same, or the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word for the covering of the ark, the mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. He turns away the wrath of God. He covers perfectly the demands of the law beneath it. He sorts everything out for you. Takes away your sins, cleanses you, and gives you a robe of righteousness in the sight of God. He's our scapegoat. So there's another one which we can get rid of. We don't need a goat to carry away our sins into the wilderness. He's the one who carries them away to a place where they'll never, ever be seen again. The Bible loves that picture, doesn't it? The Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west. He's removed our iniquities from us. He's buried them in the uttermost depths of the sea. I love that bit in Jeremiah 50 that says, on that day they're going to look for the sins of Israel and they won't be able to find them. And for the sins of Judah, and they won't be there. And I wondered who the they was. Was it our accusers? Was it Satan coming, I know I've got something against you. In fact, he's got lots against us. Or was it us, perhaps? We've struggled through life, dragging the baggage of the past with us, thinking our sin is always with us. And then here's Jesus saying, but no, I've removed that from you. As far as the east is from the west, I've buried it in the uttermost depths of the sea. I was forsaken in the darkness of Calvary. I went through the hell of abandonment for you. I paid for everything. It's gone, my friend. You can't find that sin now. He didn't need a substitute for the ascending offering either, did he? Because he destroys death from within. And then he rises in a transformed resurrection life and ascends himself into the presence of the Father and sits down at the right hand of God, accepted. But we're still left with one, aren't we? Because we need our ascending offering. Well, no, we don't, because Jesus is the ascending offering. We've turned the five and we've seen it all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Because when he ascended, he took us with him. And you can say that you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. There's a reserved seat for you as a believer, already there. And anyway, now, today, you have access to ascend by faith through a torn veil into the presence of God and to say, Abba, Father, to come to a throne of grace where you're given grace to help in all your times of need. Cleansed, covered, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, not just for another year, but forever. But then fifthly, you've got the climax of the drama. There's a movement in the Day of Atonement that we haven't yet seen fulfilled in Jesus. Remember the high priest, he went into the presence of the Lord to make atonement for the people. And then he comes out from the presence of the Lord, cleansing the whole house as he returns. And then he expels all sin from the camp. Well, what hasn't Jesus done yet? Returned. He's still in the presence of the Father, in the Holy of Holies, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for his people. But the priest is going to come out of the Holy of Holies, as Jesus promised that he would return. And as he comes, he's going to make all things new, cleansing and renewing not a tent, but a cosmos, a house for God to be with men and women. He'll make everything new. He'll make our bodies new. They'll either be raised from the dead and reunited with glorified spirits at his return, or if we're alive at the time, we'll just in a moment we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, made like him, with bodies that are now immortal, powerful, glorious, noble, beautiful. I know it's hard to believe, unaging, like Jesus' body. But he also renews creation. Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation at the moment is groaning, not with death pangs. It isn't dying. Paul says it's groaning with birth pangs, longing for that day. Peter tells us how he cleanses. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in it will be exposed. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God doesn't throw away the cosmos and crumple it up like a polystyrene cup. That would be a victory for Satan. That he had so ruined God's original creation that God could do nothing with it. No, he even loses that battle. Jesus' sacrifice was so mighty. The price he paid was so great. The victory so total that he redeems everything to God by his blood. Romans talks about the restoration of creation. Out of the conflagration, out of the fire, Eden is reborn. He expels everything that was part of the curse, death and Hades, the devil and his followers, all who went on raging against God and his grace, all sin, all corruption and pollution, the scars of thousands of years of human life on earth, every tear now wiped away, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so the Bible finishes more gloriously than it began. As it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Are you going to be there? Oh, I hope so. But if you're going to be there, you've got to be cleansed, because there's going to be nothing defiled in that beautiful eternity. Everything that's defiled will have been cast out. You need to be covered now. And you ask, is Jesus willing to do this for me? Yes. Because he's the person who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Is he able to do this for you? Yes. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. I mean, his sacrifice can cleanse a cosmos. How big do you think you are? He can cover you. He's willing. He's able. Maybe you think, well, I've heard it so many times before. He must have given up on me by now. No, he hasn't, because you're here this morning. And he wants you to hear this. He wants you to trust him. The Son of God, who upheld a universe, who loved you so much that he took your place and your sins, and who covers you perfectly today and forever in the righteousness and the grace and the blood and the love of God.